You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. It was Winston Churchill after World War I, as he was trying to rebuild and regather Great Britain and really the world around them, who said, "Never let a good crisis go to waste. Never let a good crisis go to waste." And if you've been paying attention to the news at all, you will remember that it's only in the last month that Rahm Emanuel, regarding all of the crime in Chicago, said, "Never let a good crisis go to waste." And if you're even more relevant, you'll have heard this very week that Nikki Haley, our representative to the United Nations, used that exact same phrase regarding the Middle East: "Never let a good crisis go to waste." Now, when somebody uses that phrase, what they're saying is that a crisis somehow, some way, presents an opportunity. So let's figure out what that opportunity is. This morning, I want you to see that God never wastes a crisis. God never squanders an opportunity. He never squanders an opportunity to glorify himself. I mean, have you ever stepped back and consider what exactly does it mean that he works all things together for good, even when his children rebel? Right? That's what the Bible tells us. Even when his children rebel, he works all things together for good. And the more that I study Jonah, the greater vision that I see that the Lord has for redeeming a people despite his children's rebellion, despite his children's pride, and despite his children's selfishness. And Jonah lets us see how God uses all things for his glory. God never squanders a crisis for an opportunity. And as we look at the book of Jonah, I think one of the main failures that we see throughout preaching and throughout commentaries is that we typically get very focused on Jonah. But Jonah's not the only one in the middle of a crisis, is he? Jonah's not the only one on the boat. Jonah's not the only one who's fighting for his life. There are many others. Those sailors, those captain, those merchants, who right alongside of Jonah are absolutely terrified because God is chastening his rebel. So I wonder this morning, have you ever considered the book of Jonah through the eyes of these sailors? We know what God's doing with Jonah. That's very clear. But what's God doing with these sailors? And this morning, I want to take you through Jonah chapter 1. And as we look at his rebellious prophet, I want us to see that God is promoting his name and his glory to the ends of the earth through these sailors, because a wayward prophet got on ship. God never wastes an opportunity. Would you stand with me as we read Jonah, starting in verse 4. Actually, let's go back to verse 3. That will help us. Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you thought to us, that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the God, of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Father, open our eyes to what you are doing in the lives of these sailors this morning. Help us to recognize your redeeming love for all people, and that you never let an opportunity, even in the midst of rebellion, to go to waste and to not be used for good. So God, help us to see who you are, and help us to see how you work this morning, so that it might affect not only our beliefs, but also our behaviors. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just to catch you up to speed on where we are with Jonah and kind of what we've discussed, when you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is not about Jonah. Jonah is about the Lord. It starts with the Lord talking and it ends with the Lord talking. Furthermore, Jonah shows us theology in action. It doesn't teach it by dictating it. Jonah also shows us that God is merciful and compassionate despite man's pride and prejudice. Jonah shows us that God is commanding over all things except man's free will, but that God is sovereign in all things, including man's free will. Jonah shows us the universal scope of God's redeeming love, and that redeeming love in Jonah doesn't begin or isn't revealed first and foremost to Nineveh. That redeeming love is revealed first and foremost to these sailors who are on that ship in the midst of the storm with Jonah. These idol-worshipping, unbelieving, ignorant sailors. You see, they're just going about their normal routine. They've got a boat, they've got a row, they've got to make sure everything is taken care of. And all of a sudden, a huge storm comes upon them. And you know what these sailors immediately do? They immediately recognize that this is no ordinary storm. This is a divine storm. God is behind this storm. Now, the sermon this morning aligns right with this morning's Sunday school lesson. So for those of you who are in Sunday school, we're going to be going over a lot of what we did in Sunday school. But what we find here, first and foremost, is that you see God in creation. The first point there in your outline, if you're taking notes, is you see God in creation. Sailors are notoriously superstitious. Red at night, sailor's delight. Red in the morning, sailor take warning, right? Sailors are notoriously superstitious, but they are not religious. However, when these sailors see that this is no ordinary storm, that God is hurling a storm at them, what do? Well, verse 5 says, they cry out in terror to their God, "Save us, God!" And in the eyes of these sailors, God is revealing himself through this storm. Creation was showing them a creator. And the book of Jonah shows us that God reveals himself through nature. The storm, the fish, the plant, the gourd, God reveals himself through creation, just as we looked at this morning. This is called natural or general revelation in theology. Jonah's not going to teach you that, but theology, we call that natural or general revelation. As we looked at this morning in Sunday school, Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Why? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made." Creation speaks, creation declares, creation shows God is. And God's attributes are revealed through his creation. You can plainly see that there is a God in creation. Now, Romans 1 goes on to say it's because of the hardness of heart that we reject this sight and this seeing. But we don't have time this morning, but if we would just think for a moment about nature's order, nature's precision, nature's beauty, nature's vast and seemingly limitless measurements. Look at the Hubble telescope thousands of light years away. It's vast beyond measure. And then you could go down all the way down to the subatomic minutiae. You know, an atom that's smaller, those parts that make up an atom. Creation shows us there is a God. Creation shows you there is a God. Now, these sailors do not know the Lord. Verse number 5 says they're afraid. They cry out to his Elohim, his little g God. They can clearly perceive that a divine being is throwing this storm at them with invisible attributes and eternal power and a divine nature. Yet they don't know who or what or why. Because natural revelation only reveals God in a limited way. However, it does lead men to pursue God. God wastes no opportunities. Creation shows you God is, and you see God in his creation. So what do these sailors do? They cry out to their God. They don't know Yahweh, who Yahweh is, but they pursue their false gods for answers only the Lord can provide. They cry out in ignorance in verse 5. They vainly throw their stuff off the ship in verse 5. And when all of that religious stuff doesn't work, they move to their superstitious leanings. They take out the dice or whatever they have and they cast lots. Because they want to know what divine being is at work in this creation. And in taking out the lot, you know what they do? They put their lives in the hands of fate. You know what I like to call fate? Providence. God's providence. The Lord in his providence is working all things for his good here in chapter 1. Even in the midst of this crisis, God squanders no opportunity. And although creation cannot tell these sailors who Yahweh is, do you know who can tell them who he is? Jonah, right? His prophet. Do you know who God uses to share his revelation? People. People like you, people like me, even people like Jonah. You need knowledge of the Lord. Not just generic knowledge, but special knowledge. Point number 2 is you need knowledge of the Lord. You need knowledge of the Lord. The lot has singled out Jonah. He is in the hot seat. All eyes are on him, and they demand, who are you? What are you doing on this ship? Where do you come from? Why are you here? Something that he has been working very hard at keeping from telling them, right? He's covering his sin as much as he can. And then he has to say, well, I am an Israelite. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Elohim God, Yahweh, his name. Yahweh is God of the heavens. Yahweh is creator God of the sea. He made the dry land. In verse number 9, we look here, and what we find is that we're only given a portion of what Jonah tells them, because at the end of verse 10, we find that he tells them much more. But verse 9 at least gets the point across. It gets the point across that Jonah tells them exactly who Yahweh is, exactly who the Lord God is. And Jonah shares knowledge of the Lord with these men. He shares specific knowledge. This is also called in theology special revelation. Special revelation are God's words given to a specific people. Today, the Bible is God's special revelation. It's God's breathed out words to us, the Bible says. Jonah didn't have the Bible with him. But you know who he was? He was a prophet of the Lord. And as a prophet of the Lord, he could speak special revelation under the spiritual leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles all spoke with the Lord's authority. And their words are considered special revelation when they are under the leading of the Spirit. And I believe here that Jonah shares with them special revelation, telling them exactly who the Lord God is. Because after he's done talking, they realize the Lord is the absolute ruler. He alone can save them. And so even Jonah, who's fleeing from the Lord, cannot refuse to share knowledge of the Lord. God never squanders an opportunity. The Bible says that people are the primary instrument for spreading knowledge about the Lord. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 8. There's an Ethiopian who's reading the Word of God. And do you know what he's struggling with? How can I understand it unless somebody guides me? That's what he says. So do you know who the Lord brings to him? A man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen there shares with him exactly what's going on. Even with the Word of God, God gives people to share. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God uses men to share his good news. Prophet Isaiah said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who say, Yahweh reigns. Now we've gone through this quite a bit over the last year. God uses people to share his knowledge. You need knowledge of the Lord, but you are also meant to share knowledge of the Lord. And Jonah here is forced to share. They've come face to face with the Lord's storm. And as these sailors have come face to face with the Lord's storm, inevitably they've come face to face with the Lord. And their response is no different than Isaiah's. What does Isaiah say when he comes into the presence of the Lord in a vision? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. What do these men do when they come face to face with the truth? They say, woe is me, I am condemned. I'm terrified. These sailors, after hearing the special knowledge of the Lord, realize that they're absolutely condemned. You are condemned without the Lord. Point number 3 in your outline, you are condemned without the Lord. These sailors are already afraid. However, if you look at verse number 10, after they find out exactly what's going on, what happens? Then the men were exceedingly afraid. You see, they realize they're doomed. They realize that they are absolutely helpless, and that idea of exceedingly afraid means that their fear is growing moment by moment, second by second. They're already at a 10. They're already completely out of their minds in fear because they think they're going to die. And then all of a sudden they hear that the God of the sea, the God of the land, the God of the universe is mad at somebody on board. Again, their fear goes from a 10 to 100. And the more that Jonah reveals about the Lord, the more afraid they are. And what are they afraid of? They're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of the Lord. They're afraid of His power, His might, His reach, His works. They're helpless. And in the sailors' eyes, they are condemned right alongside of Jonah. Whatever's going to happen to Jonah, they know is going to happen to them. And so the question here in verse number 10 that they ask, what have you done, is not a question, it's a statement. It's a statement in it of the realization that they are condemned. Jonah, what have you done? You've condemned us. How can you run and how can you bring this upon us? So it only makes sense then, because of Jonah's sin and because of Jonah's rebellion and because Jonah knows the Lord, what do they do in verse 11? Well, they go to him and they say, what can we do to fix this? And we all know that Jonah says, throw me overboard. And if the sailors are going to survive, they are going to have to choose. Jonah's life is going to have to be sacrificed. And that word hurl is the exact same word that is used back when the Lord, in verse 4, when the Lord hurls a great wind. In verse 5, when these sailors hurl the cargo overboard. Just as all of the hurling that's going on in this chapter, they are going to have to take Jonah and they are going to have to hurl him overboard. They are going to have to trust the words of the Lord's prophet. So what do? Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Do they listen to the Lord? Do they trust the Lord? No, they try to save themselves, don't they? They row and they row and they row, presumably until they're exhausted and can row no more. They've done their best to outdo God. They've hurled their stuff into the sea. They've hurled all of their energy into the sea. They've hurled their cries over the sea. The storm is only growing and getting stronger, while their efforts are only making them weaker and weaker and weaker. They don't have anything left to hurl. They don't have anything left to give. They're out of options except to trust the Word of God. But isn't that like mankind? I mean, isn't that like you and me? God tells us, hey, here's what to do. And we say, I think I know better, right? I think I can work this out on my own. This crisis, I think I can row to land in this crisis. I got this. I don't want to trust you, God, because I got this. And so we struggle. And we struggle, and we struggle, and we're exhausted, and we're tired because we didn't trust the word of the Lord. In our own efforts, we become weaker and weaker until we realized that in our struggle, we are but condemned without the Lord. Now, as of these sailors, they've done their best. They've worked their hardest. It's not for lack of effort. But even in their best, they're still condemned to die. Friend, even in your best, you're condemned to die. Even in your best, you're condemned to die. You see, you cannot appease God. You are helpless. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your heart is exceedingly wicked. And it's not by works of righteousness that you can do. Because without faith, It's impossible to please God. Make no mistake. The Lord is doing something here, not only in the life of Jonah, but also in the life of these sailors. And he is showing them through this storm who he is. And he is revealing to them through Jonah's lips who he is. Their job is to trust him. And the Lord led these sailors to realize that salvation is going to come in no other way than to depend upon the Lord himself. You see, they would have to believe and in faith test their beliefs. Friends, you must trust the Lord. You must trust the Lord. That's point number four in your outline. You must trust the Lord. Notice verse 14. They're exhausted. Therefore they cried out to who? The Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not innocent blood upon us. For you, O Lord. Both of those in my Bible are all capitalized. The Lord is all capitalized. Probably in yours, because it's the name of the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. You see, before, they did not know Yahweh, but Jonah told them. And now they can cry out to him because they know his name. Oh, Yahweh, save us. You see, they recognize the Lord's right here in verse 14. They realize that God is God. Yahweh is God. They realize that he has a right to judge sin. He has a right to seek justice. But he also has the right to show compassion and mercy. For they say, let us not perish because of this man's life. They confess God's sovereignty over mankind. God can do what he pleases. The Lord can do what he pleases. They see it. They confess that God's way is the only way. And in the eyes of the sailors, they had to come to a point where they were going to trust the Lord. You see, if they wanted to live, the only option left was to trust the Lord. You know what that meant, though, right? They had to pick up Jonah, and they had to hurl him over the railing. Now think about this for a minute. They're praying, and they're praying to Yahweh by name. What's happening all around them? The wind and the waves and the lightning and the thunder, the rain, the storm is raging. Does it let up as they pray? No. They pick up Jonah. What's happening all around them? The winds and the wave and the lightning and the thunder and the rain. The storm is raging. Does it let up when they get Jonah to the rail? No. The moment they let Jonah go over the rail, what's happening around them? The winds and the waves and the lightning and the thunder. The storm is raging. Does it light up in the midst of 1, 2, 3? No. But as they watch Jonah splash into the sea, sink below the water, what happens all around them? And the sea ceased from its raging. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Until their faith was completed by trusting God and by hurling Jonah into the sea, their salvation was not secure. They had not yet totally trusted the Lord. And yet, when they let go of Jonah and when he went into the sea, just as the word of the Lord had told him through his prophet, God had saved them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For if you confess the Lord with your mouth and believe that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. You see, the truth of the matter is, They had to completely trust God, the Lord. And it wasn't until they completely trusted the Lord that they were delivered. And I think that these sailors are a great illustration of the difference between faith salvation and works salvation. Because they worked tirelessly to save themselves. But it wasn't until they stopped fighting the Lord and started trusting the Lord that salvation came. And when they trusted the Lord, He saved them. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is an awesome verse. There's great hope. Point number five, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am of the belief that these sailors have a genuine conversion. They learned of the Lord through creation. And they learned of the Lord, knowledge of the Lord through Jonah. They believed the Lord. They trusted the Lord. They obeyed the Lord. And now they worship the Lord. Verse 16 twice says, O Lord, O Lord. You see, they feared the Lord Yahweh. They offered sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh. One commentator writes this. This is real conversion. They hear that they need a substitute to die, in their case, Jonah. So they don't have to die for their own idolatry or self-effort. They trust the word of the prophet. They cry out to the Lord for mercy on guilt for killing the prophet. Then they place their faith in corresponding actions of fear. And if the Lord doesn't smash the idols of their heart, the idols of self-effort, they would not have experienced any form of salvation. And yet God delivers them from the storm. I think Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica are appropriate here. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. God is revealing, Jonah is sharing, the Lord is drawing, and they are acknowledging all leads God to save them. And they experience God's redeeming love. It was not by their human effort, but it was by their human faith. Placing that in the Word of God. True conversion, if you want to see what that looks like, you can see that here in verse 16. Again, we're not taught the theology of true conversion, but we're taught what it looks like. Then the men feared the Lord. You see, when God saves, there is a response of greater fear and awe of the Lord. In a greater fear of the Lord, the simplest way that I understand fearing the Lord is this. I believe what He says. If I fear the Lord, I believe what He says. If He says, do this, I'm going to do that if I fear Him. If He says, don't do that, I'm not going to do that. Okay? It's kind of like, in a very small way, fearing your dad. Right? When your dad says, do this, the appropriate fear is, you know I'm going to have to do this, or there's going to be some type of a consequence. Or if I don't do that, there's going to be some type of a consequence. Here, they understand. They come into a relationship with God where they fear Him and they say, God, I'm going to believe You. And I'm going to do whatever You tell me to do. Not only do they fear the Lord, but they offer sacrifices. They worship the Lord. And genuine conversion is followed by genuine worship. And so they sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I don't even know what they have left to sacrifice, to be honest with you. I think they've hurled about everything that they have to hurl, including Jonah over the rail. But the idea here is that they worship the Lord, but they don't stop there. Because a genuine conversion is not only followed by genuine worship and genuine fear, it's also followed by a genuine commitment and made vows. And the idea here, made vows, is that they pledge their life to Yahweh. They say, my life is Yours, Yahweh. You have delivered me from something awesome and something great. I'm totally Yours. See, God saves by grace and mercy. It's not of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us. These men exhibit genuine faith. They call upon the name of the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, God is willing to save everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And I believe that it's not fate that brought you here this morning. I believe that it's the providence of God that brought you here this morning. Because God doesn't waste opportunities. And this is yours. To confess Jesus as Lord if you have not. To believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died for your sin and he was buried and that he rose again. And I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you, and I want to prompt you to throw away every idol of your life and have a greater fear of the Lord. Have genuine worship of the Lord. And have a genuine commitment to say, God, my life is yours, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God wastes no opportunities. This is yours. Now for you Bible scholars, this is where it gets awesome. It gets crazy awesome. Okay. Give me 5 more minutes and your mind is going to go poof. Okay. Here's the crazy part of what happens in chapter 1. Where is Jonah going? Where's the ship going? To Tarshish. Why does Jonah want to go to Tarshish? Because the presence of the Lord is not there, right? We talked about this several weeks ago. That presence of the Lord means that Jonah feels that there is no knowledge of Yahweh in Tarshish. He doesn't want any people. He doesn't want anybody bringing up the name. He wants to be totally separated from Yahweh. It's at the ends of the earth, okay? God sends a storm to chasten his prophet. The storm chastens his prophet to giving up, without his consent, knowledge of the Lord to these sailors. These sailors try it their own way, but in the end have to trust God and are miraculously saved not only from the storm, but now they're saved from damnation because now they know the Lord and they've committed their life to the Lord. Where are they going? To the ends of the earth, to Tarshish, where there's no knowledge of God. How awesome is that? How awesome is our God that he wastes no opportunities? That he is so visionary, that he is so sovereign, that he can take a wayward prophet, use the storms of chastening him, and use them for his honor and his glory. Friends, that is the God we serve. That is the God of creation. And we can just blow through Jonah and go, oh, that's a really cool story. But I will tell you, there is some deep theology in this book that we miss if we don't take time to just let it marinate. Our God is awesome. And he wastes no opportunity. So here's our challenge. Let us not waste his opportunities that he brings to our life. Maybe your opportunity today is for placing faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, a total commitment. Maybe your opportunity today is to share Christ and his love and his redeeming work with your neighbor or your coworker or a friend this week. Maybe your opportunity is to change your behavior and to repent of your sin and to obey him and to fear him more. Maybe your opportunity is to lay off to free yourself of chains of guilt that you've had for past sin and begin to live in the freedom that Christ offers you. Maybe the opportunity is for you to lay aside the fear of man and live in the liberty that Christ has given to you. I don't know what your opportunity is today, but God doesn't waste them, and neither should you. God has a purpose for you being here this morning. And so for the next few minutes, I'm going to give us an opportunity to say, God, may I use the opportunity you've given me for your honor and your glory today. every head bowed, every eye closed. God, what opportunities have you brought to these people's lives this morning? May you commit, may they commit themselves to you. May these passing moments be a time of dedication and a time of commitment and a time of trust that you are God of gods, King of kings, and Lord of lords.